We're turning this evening to the sixth chapter of the Revelation, the subject of which is the opening of the seals. Last Lord's Day we dealt with the sealed book. And the only one who could open it was the Lion Lamb, seemingly a contradiction. Yet if you were here last week, I think we saw the meaning of the Holy Ghost in that title or dual title of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we come to the opening of the seals. Now reaching this period or this portion in the book of the Revelation, before we get into the chapter, there are just a couple of things that I need to say, otherwise you'll never make any headway in the study of the book. I'm sure that you have labored under the opinion that many have labored under, that the book of the Revelation is not a book really to be understood by common people. It's not a book that common people can read with profit. And yet, strangely enough, it's the only book in the Bible which God says holds a special blessing for those who read it. Now, the confusion that arises in many minds can normally be traced to the two things which I have highlighted for you right at the beginning of this evening's notes. There are two rules of interpretation, and if you miss them, well, you'll make very heavy weather of going through the book of the Revelation. And these rules of interpretation are simply that each of the various visions in this book is a vision complete in itself. You see, each vision terminates right at the point where the Lord Jesus Christ is about to be revealed in all His majesty and in all His glory. And then after that you've got another vision, and it covers the same ground. That is, as to time, as to a chronological order, it covers the same ground, but from a different point of view, from a different aspect. And one of the greatest mistakes you could make in the book of the Revelation is to say, well, because the events of chapter 6 are in an earlier chapter than, say, the events of chapter 8, they must be earlier in time. Now, that is quite obviously not so, because at the end of chapter 6, we have got the scene just immediately before the Lord comes. Whereas in chapter 8, we have quite a history of things that happen before the Lord comes. So this is not a book that has a chronological order of succession. That is, there's not, as to time, there's not build up from chapter to chapter. But each vision leads up to the coming of the Lord. Then another vision leads up to the coming of the Lord. And they go over roughly the same time, but from a different aspect. That's the first thing. The second thing is that in this book you will get what is called the law of recurrence. That is, when you look at the first vision, you'll find that it's a very wide and a very comprehensive vision. But the visions that come later actually go into more detail. They're more specific. Now, they all relate to the same time period generally, but they present different features of that period. Now, I'm not going to take time showing you the law of recurrence right through the Bible. But, for instance, in the first two chapters of Genesis, you'll see it very clearly. In Genesis chapter 1, you've got the story of creation in 6 days. Now, you don't read of the creation of Eve in Genesis chapter 1. And yet, we are told in chapter 1 that God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And yet we don't read of the actual creation of Eve until the second chapter. You see, the second chapter, this is something that some very wise modernists don't understand. The second chapter is giving the same story, only from a different point of view. And this is the thing that happens over and over again in the book of the Revelation. Now, chapter 6 continues the vision that we have been studying in chapters 4 and 5.
But there's a significant difference. If you cast your mind back, you'll find in chapter 4 and 5 that the action was all taking place in heaven. In chapter 4, we have the vision of a throne set in heaven and one that sat on the throne. And all the activity is taking place around about the throne in heaven. In chapter 5, the action is still in heaven, where John gets the vision of the book sealed with seven seals. And he weeps because there's none who's worthy or able to open it. And the Lion Lamb, the root of David, he comes and he opens the book. The action's still in heaven. You read of the songs and the praises to the Lamb in heaven. But in chapter 6, the action comes from heaven to earth. The seals are opened in heaven, but the results of those seals are seen on earth. And it's on earth that the white horseman rides his horse. It's on earth that the red horseman rides his horse. And the other two, it's on earth. And the only exception here is the fifth seal. And even there, there's a relation to earth, where the saints, the souls of the martyrs under the altar in heaven, they are crying out that Christ will come in effect to earth in his victory. And of course the chapter ends with the whole earth in convulsions at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the scene is on earth. You will notice, and I should say this in passing, it's a very important point. I haven't time to go through the scriptures on it. That the time when these things take place is yet future. There are some people who read the book of the Revelation and they try to find things that have happened in ancient history. And they say, well now, that there would correspond with that. And they say, that's Constantine the Great and that's somebody else. My friend, if that's all you can see in the book of the Revelation, you need a new pair of spectacles. Because obviously the time is yet future. I could prove that in greater detail if time tonight permitted. Furthermore, the time of the opening of the seals corresponds, I believe, with the mystic 70th week of Daniel's 9th chapter. In other words, this refers to a period broadly of 7 years before the Lord comes, and very particularly to the last half of that period. In other words, to a time which is often mentioned in Scripture, 42 months, 1,260 days, times and a half of a time. The Bible uses these various expressions to focus our attention on the final 3.5 years of this era before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. Now, most all indeed of what is going to be read tonight takes place in the last 7 of these years, and an awful lot of it in the last 3.5. So when you realize what's happening in these short periods of time, you'll see the gigantic nature of these great catastrophes that we're going to be reading on. Now, there are 4 horsemen mentioned, and of course horses in the Bible stand for something. They stand for divine power operating among men. For instance, I have given you a reference to Job, the 39th chapter, and the 19th verse. And if you read from that verse right through to verse 25, you'll get a picture of the war horse, irresistible in power. And that's the picture that we have here in Revelation chapter 6, of the war horses of God. You'll get another reference in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17. Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee open the eyes, or his eyes, that he may see. Because Elisha's servant was very much afraid when he saw his enemies gathered against the prophet. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha.
The horses denote God's power working among men. And I want to tell you, my friend, that in the last days of this dispensation, when the world is going a-whoring after Antichrist, when God is forgotten, when the Word of God is dismissed, when the people of God are persecuted, that Christ is going to arise, and He will break open the seals of the sealed book, and God's horsemen will begin to do their work in this old earth. Men who wouldn't listen to the voice of God in grace are going to taste the vengeance of God in judgment. Sadly, even then, until it's too late, they won't even bow the knee in many cases. Let's look at these six seals. The first seal, verses 1 and 2, presents to us a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now there are many commentators, and they'll tell you that that's a description of Antichrist. How on earth anybody ever reaches that conclusion has always baffled me. I could never understand for the life of me how anybody could even twist that to describe Antichrist. Because the white, for a start, would speak of purity. And if there's anything you can say about Antichrist, it's certainly nothing to do with purity. But the Bible actually gives us the answer, because in Revelation chapter 19, we have a description from verse 11. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That's the answer. Who is the rider on the white horse? The rider on the white horse is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 5, the Lord Jesus is described to us as the Lamb upon His Father's throne. In chapter 6, the Lord Jesus is quitting His Father's throne, and He is coming as the rider on the white horse to take the throne of David and to take the governorship and the rulership of this old world of ours. People then begin to wonder, if this is Christ, why is He the first horseman? When these other things happened before the coming of Christ, the events under the second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth seals, happened before the coming of Christ, how does the first seal represent Christ in His coming? Well, now, remember what I told you. This book doesn't set out to give you a historical or chronological order. God is not giving this revelation just to satisfy the curiosity of men. God is not giving this revelation even just to put fear into the hearts of men. Although if it put a bit of godly fear into some of this generation, it would do them all the good in the world. But God's main purpose in giving this revelation is the comfort and the edification of His people. And therefore, before He lets us see the horrors of the last days, He turns our eyes to Christ. Because, my friend, if you have your eyes fixed on Jesus, you'll be able to face up to the troubles of the last time. When you've got your eyes fixed on Christ, you'll be able to rejoice through all the distracting things that will happen in the last time. And when others are making a shipwreck of faith, the man who has his eyes fixed on the Savior and is looking for the rider on the white horse, thank God he'll go on and he'll go through. I'm glad that whatever happens in this old world, my Savior's coming again. And when there's trouble, when there's bloodshed, we're seeing a little in Northern Ireland, my friend, it's a Sunday school picnic for the under fives in comparison to what this world is going to see. When the world is bathed in red,
and the streets are running rivers of blood. Thank God the man who is looking for the glorious appearing of Christ will go on. He'll see beyond these things. He'll say, thank God my Savior's opening the seals. He's getting ready to come. So the first seal speaks of the conquering Christ. He's going forth conquering and to conquer. It speaks of never-ending victory. Thank God when you're saved, you're in the victory side. When you're saved, you're on the side of the one whose sovereign right it is to rule and reign. There's no danger of coming up a loser when you're on the side of the Savior. The second seal brings to our attention a red horse. You read of this in verse 4. And power was given to him that sat on this red horse to take peace from the earth. This would speak of universal unrest. You see, this speaks of war, but it speaks of more than war. It speaks of violence on every level. Violence between nations. Violence in the society in which we live. Violence on a family level, on a district level, on a city level, on a national level, on an international level. When peace shall be taken from the earth, and that they will kill one another. There was given unto him a great sword, universal unrest. It has been estimated, I don't know how accurately, but it has been estimated that in the history of mankind, war has claimed the lives of some 600 million people. And that's a colossal figure. Some commentators tell us, and I think they're probably right, that when the German armies tried to conquer Russia, the result was that they left behind in Russia 20 million dead. So you can see that war has claimed its millions. But we're living in the day of peace. They have pop concerts for peace. You have, I'll not describe them as I would like to describe them because it might sound that I was being a wee bit hard on them. You've got characters like the ex-Beatles making up songs for peace. And peace is on everybody's lips. You'll get church leaders getting together and they hold up their hands in holy horror and they're looking for peace. I'll not go into this because I've attempted to stay all night in the fact that to turn a blind eye that the greatest war, bloodthirsty warmongering agent in the world is popery. And all the time they're going hand in hand with the Pope's man looking for peace. Today peace is in everybody's lips. The old League of Nations was brought into being to ensure that the world would never have another war at field. The United Nations has taken its place and its whole ambition is to have peace. They are talking now in terms about a one government for the world. And they say if we can overcome national differences, then we're going to overcome the desire for war. The most potent argument that those who were in favor of the common market could put forth was that if we join together, we are wiping out the possibility of a third world war through confrontation with a nation like Germany. So they want united governments for the world to get rid of war. For a little while, for a very, very little while, there are some people going to think they have achieved their object. But my friend, there's not a thing more certain than that in this world they will never get peace. Because God says that He, I would that these old ecumenical rascals would get this, that God is going to send the rider and the red horse. That when Antichrist and his hordes
are making war with those that love the Lamb of God, when they are downtreading and persecuting the people of God, and those of the Jews who won't bow to their ungodly claims, when that happens, the Lord says, I'll intervene, and I'll take peace from the earth, and I'll dye the earth red with the blood of the ungodly, as the red horseman goes on his way. You see, this is a picture of universal unrest. The third seal pictures something that I think we all understand. It's worldwide want and famine. You see, this is a rider on a black horse, and in his hands there's a pair of balances. And there's a voice saying, a measure of wheat for a penny, or a denarius, and three measures of barley for one denarius. You know, the Bible's always ahead of men. The 1970s have taught us what inflation means. Most of us in the past thought inflation was merely blowing up a balloon or the tire of your car. That was inflating it. But now we have found out that inflation means a whole lot more. Now have a wee look here, and you'll see that the Bible says, in the last days there'll be inflation. My friend, the inflation you think we have had in the last year is child's play to what we're going to have. We can all live, at least we all look like we're living here. And however hard things have been financially, in a business sense, in a commercial sense, and in a personal sense, they're like heaven compared to what they're going to be. Now watch this very carefully. It says, a measure of wheat for a denarius, three measures of barley for a denarius. You know, ancient writers tell us that in Athens, four measures of barley were sold for one obulus, and there were six obuli in one denarius. Let me tell you what that means. That means for the penny mentioned here, there should be 24 measures of barley. But, says the Lord, they're the three measures of barley. Now, if that's not inflation, I don't know what is. And you have to pay now, when this comes to pass, you've got to pay now for three measures of barley what you had to pay previously for 24 measures of barley. I think the farmers are beginning to get a wee bit of that anyway. They're beginning to know what it's about. Now this is speaking of the basic raw materials, the basic foodstuffs of the world. Ah yes, food will be bought. But my friend, it's going to be priced so high that only the richest will get it and the rest will be left scrambling for the scraps. Ah, you see, when the television cameras go to Ethiopia or Bangladesh or some other remote part of the world and they bring you the pictures of little black children contorted with their bones sticking through their skin and their eyes staring with a death fever about them, you think, my, isn't it terrible to live in a land where there's famine, where they have to measure every ounce of the food? My friend, let me tell you, before this world is very much older, you'll not need to go to Ethiopia to find it. You'll find it right here in Ballymoney. That's what the Lord's saying. Ah, my friend, this world has a time coming when the black horseman rides, stalks the streets and the lanes of every town and every city. When the Never Had It So Good Brigade, with all their materialistic wealth, having forgotten God, are going to find out that God can take the very food from their lips. And that's a serious thing. Some of the people in this very meeting have let material wealth and material ease go to their head. Some people in this meeting have let material ease turn them completely from God, and you have time for nothing but pleasure and nothing but what the world can give you. Man, I want to tell you, whether you live to the time spoken of here or whether you don't,
The things you cherish will be dashed just like that from you. God help the man that has no more than the worldly wealth and the materialism of this old world of ours. There's worldwide want here. And then the fourth seal speaks of devastating deaths. You see, and I want you to get this very clearly, for this to me is one of the most horrific passages in the Bible. And I don't think that people understand it. It's not that God hasn't been clear enough, but they just don't understand. A pale horse. The name of the rider on the pale horse is Death. Notice this. Hell followed with him. Tragedy of tragedies. When death is followed by hell. Oh yes, it's appointed unto man once to die. But oh my friend, if you're a saint of God and you die, at least death is not followed by hell. But what a tragedy when you've lived without Christ and you've pursued your lusts without Christ and you've shut your heart to Christ and you said, I will not have this man, and death comes for you. I want to tell you, standing in the shadow of death, there is hell. What a tragedy. Yes, born and bred in the north of Ireland. Yes, listening to the gospel week after week. Yes, with people who have prayed for you with many tears and preachers who have pleaded with you with all their heart. And yet when you die, hell is there to grab your soul. I don't want to tell you that's tragedy. When death is followed by hell. Thank God there are people in this meeting and death is followed by heaven. Thank God there are people who are blood washed and heaven bound. Man, I wouldn't be in the shoes of one of you. If death were to lead you to hell, I wouldn't be in your shoes if you were the richest man in the world. No, not for 30 seconds. Death and hell followed after it. Now watch this carefully. There was a power given unto them, and it was over the fourth part of the earth, one quarter of the earth, killed with the sword, with hunger, with death. You hear of death from natural causes. Well, there you have it. Death from many causes. And with the beasts of the earth. Accidental deaths. Now let me show you this. One quarter. Just you think of that. And remember that what I told you, this is dealing not with a period of 200 or 2,000 years. This is dealing with the last few years of this era before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. Now we are told that the population of the world at the moment is about 4,000 million people. If this prophecy were to be fulfilled from now, in the next few years, it means that God would step in through the pale horse and its rider, and he would kill 1,000 million people. You think of that. We are told by population experts that if the world goes on to the year 2000, its population will be about 7 or 8,000 million. If it reaches 8,000 million by the time this prophecy comes to pass, 2,000 million people fall a prey to the rider on the pale horse. Remember what I told you, that they estimate around 600 million people have been killed through war down through all the centuries. In a few years, my friend, that will be but the drop in the ocean. I want to tell you, when God moves in wrath against this old world, when God breaks open the seals of the book and the Lamb takes the seals and snaps them, I want to tell you, friend, this world, whether it likes it or not, is going to find out there's a God in heaven. And He rules in the kingdoms of men. Look at the fifth seal. There's something about this seal that rejoices my heart. You may wonder at that when you read it. Because here you have people who have been murdered. Notice their crime. Verse 9, they were faithful to the Lord. They were slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. The world never did like a believer. It never will. Some people, good people, well-meaning people, optimists, and they think that the old barbaric days when a man was put to death for the sake of his religious convictions, those days are gone. Don't you believe it? My friend, those days are yet to begin on a scale that the world has never witnessed. That's what the Bible says. A time of tribulation, the like of which there never has been, and there never again will be. I think that's clear enough. And the crime of these people was that they loved the Lord, so they were put to death. But notice their cry in verse 10. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell in the earth? What are they doing? They are crying, Lord, how long before this the Lord Jesus quits the Father's throne and comes down to earth in victory? How long must anti-Christianity be allowed to reign? How long will false religion hold sway? How long will the powers of hell have a field day on the earth? How long? And I want you to notice their comfort. The answer is not very long. Because they are given, first of all, every one of them a robe, the robe of the overcomer. And they are told to rest yet for a little season. Just a little while. We look at Northern Ireland tonight, and as I say, we haven't even got into the beginning of troubles. My friend, we haven't begun to see the seals snapped open. What we are seeing in Northern Ireland, as I've obviously shown you, cannot be compared with what we have been reading here tonight. But when we see the bloodshed and the suffering, and we hear the lamentations of the bereaved, we cry out, Lord, how long? My, the answer comes back from heaven. Just a little while. Just a little while. And every murderer will stand before his God. Just a little while. Those that lurk in the dark places of the earth, those that lie in wait and say of a man, let us slay him. Those that have bereaved mothers of their children and children of their parents, they will stand before God. Yes, just a little while. It's an amazing thing here in Ulster. How many people who have been killed, especially in our security forces, have been people who were sealed. I'm told of the two policemen who died. Donegal Pass with the booby-trapped rifle, shotgun. One of them, certainly, was a born-again man. I was speaking to a young policeman who actually is now in that station. Before he went to it, and he went down the list and told me of people out of the police force, cut down in death, time after time, Christians. I want to tell you, friend, if the IRA or anybody else had only shed the blood of one child of God, they would pay for it. And pay for it they will. Ah, yes, there's the cry from the altar here, or under the altar. But And I want you to notice this. This is what thrills my soul. There are people in the midst of all these horrific goings on, and they are faithful to God. And I believe there are people, and when they begin to see these seals opening up, they will bless God. You see, this is the Lord directing His own anger against the enemies of His people. Over in the book of Isaiah, we read in chapter 13, a very important passage. We read from verse 12, I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. God is going to take a dealing with this old world. Yes. Going to slay in such a scale that men are going to be hard to find. That's what He says. And you know, when God's people see Him moving, they will be rejoicing. The Lord is on the move, and they'll be saying, Lord, how long? How they be faithful? People overcoming, even in the midst of the greatest time of persecution the world has ever seen. And when they are slain, remember that the Lord Jesus said, fear not them that's killed the body. And after that, they have no more that they can do to you. Listen, when they're slain, what happens to them? Their souls are under the altar. There are two altars in the temple, and I think they're a figure. In fact, I know they're a figure of the heavenly. One was the altar of sacrifice, the brazen altar. The other was the golden altar of incense. And incense speaks of prayer. And here you've got the souls of the martyrs under the altar. They are covered by the blood of Christ. And they are covered by the intercession of Christ. Man, that's the blessedness of a child of God. When he's in life, he's covered by Christ's merits. In death and through eternity, he's covered by Christ's merits. Under the altar. Let me ask you tonight, friends. If you went out of this building and you either dropped dead in your tracks, or were murdered by the IRA, as many hundreds have been. Tell me, where would your soul be? Would it be under the altar, covered by the merits of Christ's blood and intercession? Or would it be in God's hell? We look then at the final seal. This to me is one of the greatest passages in all the Word of God. From verse 12 through to verse 17. The sixth seal in this chapter. The convulsing creation. Here you'll see what happens just prior to the coming of the Lord. There are turbulent signs of the Lord's coming. From verse 12 we read that there was a great earthquake. We have been hearing in the past week something of what an earthquake can do. A little while ago, it was in another South American country, I believe Nicaragua, where they had a catastrophic earthquake. Now, probably in Guatemala, about 10,000 people. Before it's all over, near 20,000 possible. In God's eternity, through one earthquake. My friend, before the Lord comes, this old world will shake like a drunken man. Listen again as we read from Isaiah chapter 13. Behold, verse 9, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. The stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, the wicked for their iniquity. I will make or cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Look at verse 13. I will shake the heavens
and the earth
shall remove out of her place. That's what God's going to do. You turn over in the book of Isaiah to chapter 24, 23. 24. My memory's bad tonight. Chapter 24 and verse 17. You'll read, fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. And he that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. And that's what's going to happen when the whole creation is in convulsions. But you know, when that's happening, I can rejoice, and every child of God can rejoice. Because I read in Matthew 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall these very things come to pass. And then we will see the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. My, we can see the whole creation in convulsions, but thank God we can look beyond it and see Jesus is coming in glory. Notice the terror of the sinners at this. Ah, my friend, there's no mighty men now. There are no strong atheists now. There are no hard-necked sinners now. I, the people that sat in Ballymoney Free Church with their hard heart and their hard neck and without rejecting the gospel, I tell you, they'll be broken then, terrified at the signs of the Lord's coming. How much more so when the Lord actually confronts them? Notice the terrible sentence that is upon them. The wrath of the Lion. The wrath of the Lion would sound bad. But I want to tell you, the wrath of the Lamb is the most terrible description of God's anger in all the Bible. The Lamb was the one who in love died for sinners. The Lamb is the one who shed His blood for sinners. The Lamb is the one who in tenderness is seeking sinners. The Lamb is the center of the gospel. Men and women, you have only to look to the Lamb of God and you'll be saved. But if you refuse Christ the Lamb to be your Savior, then that same Lamb will be your judge. The wrath of the Lamb. The great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Will you? Oh, repent while there's time. In God's name, look by faith to the Lamb. Be sealed before it is forever and forever too late.